Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and as always, it is a pleasure to be in studio as we answer questions that are coming in from around the world. Our contact information on the web, equip.org. Via the mail, it's Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up is Joyce. She's listening in California. Hi, Joyce.
Hi, how are you?
I'm good, thank you.
I was reading back in Genesis again, and in Genesis chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Could you explain that to me, what they're talking about the Son of Man and the Nephilim and coming down and marrying humans?
Sure. This is, of course, the classic chapter on the flood. And the flood is a judgment on sinful humanity. But people have read into the phrase, sons of God. They've read into that phrase, angels, and at that, fallen angels who have sex with women. And through that sexual union with women, they produce giants, Nephilim. That's the basic theory. That theory, of course, has a lot to do with mythology and nothing to do with theology. And the mistake that's being made here is the mistake that people take a phrase and read the same meaning into that phrase, whether it's found in one context or another. And that is a violation of a basic principle in the art and science of biblical interpretation, but also a violation of common sense. Words and phrases are not univocal, they're equivocal. They take on the meaning that a context allows them to have. So in some context, you can have the sons of God meaning angels or angelic beings. In other contexts, it can mean simply men being described in a particular way, human beings. And this we see in many other examples or parallels. For example, Satan is called God. God is called God. People are called gods, all in the scripture. But if you look at the context, you immediately see that when Satan is called God, it does not in any way imply that he is the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence, or that he is not, as the Bible describes, a created being. Of course he's a created being, and he didn't create the world. He is the God of this world in the sense that this world is fallen, and fallen humanity have fallen with the angelic hosts. They've fallen in lives of perpetual sin, terminated by death. When men are called gods, they're called gods in the sense of being representatives of God to the people, but in the same text that they're called gods, it says they'll die like the mere mortals that they are. Of course, God is called God, but always in the sense that he is the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. So again, words and phrases are not univocal, they're equivocal. They take on the meaning that the context allows them to have. And the idea that fallen angels can have sex with women, as I said, is mythological. It's not theological. Fallen angels are not physical, so they cannot have physical sex with women, nor can they create bodies, because they would then have a prerogative that is the prerogative of God alone. Now, God can allow an angel to take on physical form, but Satan cannot create physical form.
Okay. Yeah, I didn't think so. I didn't think angels were male nor female.
Yeah, and if they were able to have sex with women then, why could they not have sex with women now? I mean, it raises all kinds of conundrums. And the other thing that is a principle in Scripture that would be violated is that kinds reproduce after their own kinds. So a fallen angel cannot cohabitate with a woman, even if that angel had physicality, just like a woman cannot have sex with an animal and bear a child. It simply doesn't work that way.
All right. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate you taking my call.
You're absolutely welcome, and I've written about this in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Anthony next, listening in Topeka, Kansas. Hi.
Well, hi, Hank. How are you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
Last night, I was online responding to someone's objection to Christians objecting to homosexuality and not objecting to pork and mixed clothing. And what I tried to do as a everyday apologist was to point out that we have to make a distinction between what holds sway over believers today and what doesn't. I tried to say that laws like pork and shrimp were for Israel only, and there's nothing intrinsically wrong with eating pork or shrimp. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with mixed clothing and that sort of thing. How would you handle something like that?
Yeah, and you know, I've written about this in some detail, answering every one of those questions that you posed in a book called Has God Spoken? Because this is an objection to the Bible that has been raised over and over again. But I think what you've done is fantastic. There's no credence whatsoever to the notion of unclean food or unclean animals in the sense that somehow or other we can't eat shellfish, or that eating shellfish is an abomination. And there's a quantum difference between a temporary type and an enduring ethical edict. The former is fulfilled and escalated in the antitype, and thus it's abrogated. The latter applies universally to all people in all places at all times, which is essentially what you pointed out as you were just explaining how you answered the question. So as I've said, it's a little more than a little messed up to say that Leviticus suggests slavery is okay and that eating shellfish is an abomination. The complex codes regarding the propriety of human relationships are hardly reducible to superficial sound bites, especially to those prone to impose New World realities on ancient biblical meanings and mores. So you think about the mischaracterization regarding shellfish. Subtle but misleading. Because it's right that you would say Leviticus characterizes the eating of shellfish as an abomination, but it's wrong in isolating this injunction from its biblical context. The distinction between clean and unclean foods symbolized the difference between that which was holy and that which was unholy within the context of an ancient theocratic form of government. And consequently, from a New Testament perspective, it is morally appropriate to eat shellfish just as it is morally appropriate to eat steaks. There's nothing wrong with it whatsoever. Jesus says, not what goes into a man's mouth, out through his body that defiles it. It's that which proceeds from the heart. So one here is a temporary law within a Mosaic context. The other, a function of natural law. And in fact, what's interesting about this is Paul says this is so plain that no one can really miss it, which is to say that even Gentiles who have no access to direct revelation have enough evidence in the natural realm to discover God's aversion to homosexual behavior. And God's aversion to homosexual behavior is not arbitrary or capricious. Rather, it is loving. He puts parameters around our lives so that our joy might be complete. The people that are unloving are the people that are pulling those parameters away and saying, don't worry, it's not going to hurt you. It's kind of like a doctor saying, don't worry about your cancer, you'll be just fine. Keep eating and doing things that are carcinogenic or that lead in that direction. It's unloving, it's unkind, but everything in this world seems to be topsy-turvy today. Seems to me almost incredible to imagine, but here we are.
Yeah, right. We're like the Poseidon upside down and sinking, but try to shed some light. Appreciate you and your ministry, Hank.
Well, thank you, and I think you did a great job in answering the question. You know, if you try to circumvent natural law, it's very much like cutting off the branch in which you're sitting. You're going to take a great big fall. You simply cannot go against natural law and not be hurt. It's very much like the law of gravity. You break the law of gravity and you take a great big fall. Sometimes we look at Mosaic law as though it doesn't make any sense. When you understand Mosaic law within its intended context, it makes a whole lot of sense. And the provisions within Mosaic law oftentimes exceed that of modern jurisprudence. I was with a lawyer friend yesterday, and he was talking about the depth to which his profession has sunk. And I was thinking about that in respect to this question as well. The other part of it is it's very, very difficult to reduce all of this, as I mentioned, to sound bites. And I think in many ways, what we have to do is not simply take the default position of saying the Bible has to be wrong, but we have to take the time to understand what the Bible is saying within its intended context. Be right back with more answers to your questions.
Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library and receive a complimentary subscription to CRI's award-winning Christian Research Journal. Just two of the benefits of membership. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Hank will be back after this.
Truth Matters, Life Matters More details Hank Hanegraaff's personal pilgrimage from his long defense of truth to his discovery that life matters more. Essentially two books in one, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. Part 2 explains why truth is necessary, but hardly sufficient. That the map is not the territory, the menu is not the meal. We are created to experience life to the full through union with God in Christ. Is there more to the Christian life than what you are experiencing? Truth Matters, Life Matters More unveils the unexpected beauty of an authentic Christian life. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More for yourself or as a terrific gift to a friend or loved one, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org.
The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources, along with a complimentary subscription to the Christian Research Journal, are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.
Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And right back to our phone callers. Next up is Timothy listening in Springfield, Illinois. Hi, Timothy.
Hi, Hank. I want to thank you for taking my call. I'm Christian. My older brother's Wiccan. We both grew up in the Christian faith. I'm not trying to put my Aunt Paul on a pedestal, but I would say out of everybody in the family, she's the most non-hypocritical Christian, no matter who's watching her. She'd be the type somebody'd be that's a non-Christian, go, that's what a Christian should be. Long story short, got IBC, breast cancer last year. Praise God, the liver and lung cancer are gone, but the brain diagnosis does not look good. Inoperable in the brain step. Here's my brother's question as a Wiccan. Tim, why did God let what looks like Aunt Paul could die from this brain cancer when she, you know, is just a Christian, you know, no matter what? She's faithful. How do you answer the non-believer that question?
Sure. Well, I mean, the first thing that I always say in this regard, we are not necessarily going to get an answer to the why question. We are called to trust God in the midst of our whys. And I oftentimes quote something that I found on a napkin in a restaurant. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I do not choose the colors. He weaveth steadily oft times. He weaves sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly will God unfurl the canvas and explain the reason why the dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. The takeaway being that we do not see the tapestry from above as God does. We see all the discombobulated strings that are hanging from the underside, and we can't put it all together. So we're looking at it from a different vantage than God is looking at. The second thing I would say is the fact that God created the potential for evil by granting us freedom of choice. I didn't say God created evil. The potential for evil is what I said, is ultimately going to lead to the best of all possible worlds, a world in which there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. Behold, all things will have become new. So out of this pain and suffering, something good will happen, because suffering produces perseverance. And perseverance produces hope. And what is our hope? It is in a builder, an architect, who's building a new Jerusalem. And the old Jerusalem is going to fade away, but the new Jerusalem is free, and she is our mother. And that's what we're looking forward to in the ultimate sense. So,
and more or less, that's what I told my brother, that, you know, if she goes to heaven, that's her reward for being a Christian, and she's done here. And he goes, well, now, why would God take somebody 60-year-olds away who follows all the rules to a T?
Well, again, we don't understand God's purposes, and that's why we trust God in the midst of our lives. We lost a preborn child, and the immediate question that comes to your mind is why? You just don't understand why, but you trust God. This is the message that comes through the suffering of Job. He suffered more than the cumulative sufferings of many, many people. And yet he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And when he asked God the why question, God said to him, you don't even understand how I create a drop of dew. How can you understand what's going on in the heavenlies? And so God thunders back with an answer. You wouldn't get it even if I tried to explain it to you. I've heard the illustration is like trying to explain Einstein to a small neck clam. You know, it simply wouldn't understand. And we're in much the same situation, much the same dilemma. But think about something else here, and I think this is foundational in terms of answering the question in a holistic sense. If you think about the problem of evil, or why bad things happen to good people, there are only three basic worldviews that give an answer to that question. People think that there are maybe thousands, but there are only really three. There's pantheism, there's philosophical naturalism, and there's theism. Now, pantheism denies the existence of good and evil because in that view, God is all and all is God. So that doesn't provide any kind of suitable answer to the question. It can't even address the question. And the same is true with philosophical naturalism, which is the worldview undergirding evolutionism. It supposes that everything is a function of random processes, and therefore there is no such thing as good and evil. Theism alone has a relevant response, and only Christian theism can answer the question satisfactorily. And again, it does so by saying that God creates the potential for evil by creating volitional beings. He could have done it otherwise. He could have created us in such a way that we couldn't choose. Well, then we wouldn't have right. evil, but we also wouldn't have love.
Right. That's what I'll try to explain to my brother then.
Yeah, I've written about this, and I'd be happy to send you my explanation if you would like. It's in the complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, revised and updated in a very short, concise fashion.
Yeah, that'd be great.
Cool. Hang on.
All righty.
Next up is Mario, listening in Riverbank, California. Hi, Mario.
Hey, Hank. How you doing?
Fine, thank you.
Awesome. Hey, Hank, my question is about the best English reliable version closest to the original. Now, I don't know, I've been doing a lot of study and research, and they say, well, there's a lot of mistakes in King James Version now. New King James didn't do a good job. NIV has taken verses out. Like, what could I read that I can have peace and no fear that I'm reading the best accurate close to the original?
Well, if you want to have peace and no fear, you should read my book, Has God Spoken? Because in that book, I make a case for the complete reliability of Scripture. There's a section in the book on the science of textual criticism, which sounds really archaic and convoluted and deep and so forth. But really what it is it's the reality that we have a treasure trove of manuscripts. And by comparing manuscripts with manuscripts, you, first of all, have peace of mind because you see that there are no significant differences. There may be differences of spelling, conjunction, minor differences, but no major differences, nothing that affects any major doctrine in any way. In fact, what's really interesting is not even the particulars about people and places are in any way tampered with or obscured. So what you find in the soil through archaeology confirms what you find in the text itself. But the other thing that's really wonderful is that because we have so many manuscripts, by comparing manuscript with manuscript, you can get back to the autographer or the original. And what I mean by that is all the manuscripts do have minor mistakes in them, but they don't all have the same mistakes in them. It's sort of analogous, as I've said on the Bible Answer Man broadcast before, that if I took a page out of one of my books and I asked 10 people to copy it, they'd all hand copy it and they'd make various errors. Someone might forget a comma or forget a conjunction, or someone might misspell a word, all kinds of possibilities. If I lost the original, I could still get back to the original because by comparing the manuscript or the copies that have been handwritten, I could get back to the original because, again, there are mistakes, but not the same mistakes, so you have a way of getting back to ground zero. And this is precisely what you have with the Bible. And so now, in terms of questions about what is a good version of the Bible today, well, I think the old King James Version is fantastic. The problem is, with the old King James Version, they didn't have the kinds of manuscript repository that we have right now. You know, because the King James Version was commissioned in 1604, completed in 1611, and there have been various versions and so forth. But the New King James Version takes into account the best manuscript evidence that is extant today, so it's wonderful. It's an improvement on the old King James Version, which was good in itself. The NIV is fantastic as well. It's more in the genre of thought for thought from one language to the receptor language, in this case, English. The NASB I love because it's more word for word. So I use NASB, for example, if I'm memorizing Proverbs, because Proverbs are pithy and the word for word attempt is far clearer in terms of the communication and the pithiness of the communication. So, you know, they're all good. We live in an embarrassment of riches. That's the time we live in terms of the Bibles that we have. They're all reliable. They're all trustworthy. Again, nothing's taken out. Sometimes there are additions, there are glosses, there are scribal additions to the text, and they're done with a good heart for clarification. Sometimes just a mistake, but done with a good heart, because if you look at the additions like the Comma Johannium, that's the most famous one, it is saying, clarifying something about the Trinity, which is true and found elsewhere in Scripture, but just not found in the earliest, most reliable manuscript. So you can have complete peace of heart. And I've laid all of this out in my book, Has God Spoken? We are out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our contact information as we close out the broadcast on the web, equip.org. Via the mail, it's Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And our resource consultant standing by, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. My thanks to all of you that stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. So long for now.
Thanks for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our daily commitment here at CRI is to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and equip believers to become true disciples of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to order resources or listen to the broadcast online, visit our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. Of course, you can write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. However, his life and ministry were radically transformed by another three-word phrase, life matters more. Truth matters because Christianity is rooted in history and evidence. Life matters more because it is the experience of union with God. The goal of Christian life is union with God. All attempts to understand Christianity from a solely rational perspective put us in danger of devolving into a transactional rather than transformational relationship with God. Truth Matters, Life Matters More will equip you to move beyond intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing Him in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org.